And if you have a Bible, if you would turn with me to the book of Mark, chapter 13. So Mark, the New Testament, chapter 13. If you're new, if you're a guest, if you did not grow up in the church and you don't know where the book of Mark is, that's okay. There's a table of contents at the beginning of the Bible, and there's no shame in going to that to see where books of the Bible are, okay? So Mark, chapter 13. We're going to read verses 1 through 13 this morning. My name is Brad. By the way, I'm one of the pastors at Redemption Hill. So welcome. Grateful to God that you're here. Just been a joy over the last couple of weeks to see other brothers come up and preach. Just a joy to me to get to sometimes sit where you sit and hear the word of God preached. So grateful for those brothers. And I'm happy to be back. It's good to see you guys.
Good to see you.
Thanks, Pastor Matt. All right. Mark, chapter 13, verses 1 through 13. I'll read, and I'll say, this is the word of the Lord, and if you could respond by saying, thanks be to God. And as he, that being Jesus, came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? And Jesus began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. And these are the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you'll be beaten in synagogues, and you'll stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. This is the word of the Lord. All right, if you guys could just be seated. If you could be seated, I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to read this pre-written prayer by a guy named Douglas McKelvey, and I want to encourage you, if you would, just take a moment with whatever you came in with this morning to still yourself. Okay, so Psalm 46 commands, one of those beautiful commands in the Bible, in my opinion, be still and know that I am God. I think that's a challenging one for us. I think 2020 proved that to be true. To be still and know that he is God. So let's take a moment. I'm just going to be silent for a moment. I'm going to let you do that. To still yourself, still your mind, still your heart. And then I'm going to read this prayer over us this morning before we jump into Mark chapter 13. Jesus, prove yourself sufficient to my need in each moment. I am stripped of my illusions of self-sufficiency. I need you now. As a frightened child needs their parent, meet me now in my weakness. Remind me that you govern from your throne. Remind me that you are present. Remind me that my life is cradled in your hands. Remind me that all is well with my soul. And so all is well eternally. Jesus, thank you that you delight to commune with us this morning, and that you do hear and answer us in prayer. We love you. We pray that you move in my heart, that you move in our hearts, that this would be a moment of worship for us corporately, collectively, together. Would you turn our eyes from ourselves? Would you turn our eyes from our circumstances? Would you turn our eyes from the news and all of the things going on, and turn our eyes upward to you, Jesus. You rule and reign over all things. Would you help our hearts believe that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, we're going to spend a few weeks talking about the end times. Okay, so I hope you feel somewhat excited about that. It's an interesting topic for me to be able to study and teach on. And so as part of the beauty of the book of Mark, we started this back in August of 21, and through the book of Mark have tried to take a theological topic each week that the text teaches on and pull the topic from that text. And so we get to do that for the next 3 weeks as it pertains to the end times. When I say the end times, I want to be clear that what I'm saying when I say that is not the literal ending of all things, because that's not going to happen. Okay, we're not headed toward annihilationism. We're not headed toward all things stopping. That's not where we're headed. Where we're headed by God's grace through the providence of God is the what Paul says, the present form of this world is passing away. The present form of this world that is in many ways dictated by, not dictated because God dictates, but that is marred by sin and brokenness and sickness and death, those things are going to come to an end at the return of Jesus. And so what makes the gospel, one of the things that makes the gospel good news, and that's often incomplete in the way we think about the good news, is that we give very little, if any, consideration to the reality of consummation. That the Bible begins in the garden and it ends in a garden. The Bible begins with all things good and right and in harmony and in sync and shalom and peace, and the Bible ends that way. If you think about a gravestone, in between the birth year and the death year, what do you see? You see a dash. We all live in the dash. We're living in the already and the not yet. And so what we believe about this, what we believe about the end of this present time, okay, what the Bible does say about this, we don't know everything, obviously, and we'll talk about that. It's going to be a big part of what we talk about today. But what the Bible does say about this is very important for us to understand. Okay, we wouldn't say that end times views are a primary issue in the same way that, like, the doctrine of Jesus is. Totally God, totally man, Jesus is the only way. But it is important. It does influence the way that you and I live. Okay, and so part of what I'm going to say, well, most of what I'm going to say today probably will be new for some of you guys. And that's okay. If you have questions, you can ask me or you can ask Taylor. And Taylor will filter that through to me. But want this to be a time of ongoing dialogue over the coming weeks, and just want to encourage you, as I've attempted to do in preparation for this over the last few weeks, to come to it open-handed and let's ask the Holy Spirit to help us understand what the text is saying. Okay, what the text is saying. All right. I want to read a quote from C.S. Lewis. This is from the Chronicles of Narnia series, which is an allegory of Jesus and the Christian life, and in many ways, the return of Jesus. It says, "And now a very curious thing happened. None of the children knew who Aslan," that's the fictional lion intended to depict Jesus, "none of the children knew who Aslan was any more than you do. But the moment Beaver had spoken these words, everyone felt quite different. Perhaps it has sometimes happened to you in a dream that someone says something which you don't understand, but in the dream it feels as if it had some enormous meaning, either a terrifying one, which turns the whole dream into a nightmare, or else a lovely meaning, too lovely to put into words, which makes the dream so beautiful that you remember it all of your life and are always wishing you could get into the dream again. It was like that now. At the name of Aslan, each one of the children felt something jump in its inside. I want you to consider this question. As you think about the return of Jesus, do you resonate at all with that statement? That when you think about the face of Jesus, the bodily presence of Jesus, the touch of Jesus, the eyes of Jesus upon you, the events leading up to the return of Jesus, does it do anything to your affections? One of my greatest fears as a preacher is to every week give us head knowledge to grow our cognizant theology. That's not what we want. We want that, but if that doesn't complement and aid to the stirring of great affections. Like, you and I can leave this place more, trusting Jesus more by God's grace, loving Jesus more. Then that's the aim. And when it comes to the return of Jesus, man, like, what might it look like for you and I to gladly anticipate that day? I think there are, in my opinion, in my humble opinion, I think that there are two appropriate responses to the return of Jesus. Okay? Either happy and restful anticipation. We're talking about, Hebrews says, entering into a glad day of rest. And as C.S. Lewis would articulate, in which every day is better than the one before. That when the New Testament writers write about this day, capitalized day, the day of the return of Jesus, they write about it with glad anticipation. And so by God's grace, that's one response that I hope that all of us in the room who are Christians would have. The second, I think, appropriate response is dread in anticipation of righteous judgment. So either happy and restful anticipation or dread in the anticipation of righteous judgment. That doesn't sound very hopeful. So let me explain. For those who reject Jesus, not talking about struggling Christians, which are all of us, by the way, but for those who consciously reject Jesus and his invitation to eternal life and the forgiveness of sins through him alone, fear and dread are appropriate. Those responses are appropriate. And listen, let them be appropriate as a means to lead you to repentance. Like, if you're here today and you're breathing, the Bible promises in John chapter 6 that Jesus turns no one away who comes to him in repentance and faith. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter how far gone you think you are, how bad you think you are, how badly you've blown it, Jesus turns no one away who, by God's grace, come to him in repentance and faith. Jesus delights and desires and is strong to save. He left heaven and came to earth to save. John 3 says he didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Like, we worship a God who delights to save sinners. Isn't that great news? Is it good news? It's great news. God delights to save. And so if you're here today and you're not a Christian, if you are rejecting Jesus, come to Jesus. He delights to save and he's strong to save. And no matter how great your sin, his grace always goes greater for those who are in him. Second, the first, so that's the second response, dread in the anticipation of righteous judgment. The first, happy and restful anticipation, this is for Christians. I think there's one appropriate response if we do the work to understand what the Bible does say about the return of Jesus, that our appropriate response that we grow into is happy and restful anticipation. Like, often, I'm going off script a lot, so I don't know how long we're going to go. We're going to work to keep it within the confines. When the New Testament talks about getting through suffering, like the darkest suffering that you could imagine, it talks about looking ahead. Like, very rarely did the New Testament author say, as you're walking through suffering, look back at the cross of Jesus. It's necessary to look back at the cross of Jesus. But more often than not, the emphasis is look ahead to the day. Like, that's all of Romans chapter 8. That the present sufferings of this world aren't worth comparing to the future glory that's to be revealed to the sons of God. And so it's a call ahead. This is the appropriate response for Christians, happy and restful anticipation. So for those who in the room this morning, by God's grace, love Jesus, though your love for him is imperfect and my love for him is imperfect, his love for us is perfect, flawless. So maybe you're here today and you've received Jesus by faith. I pray that you and I can leave today with genuine gladness and lightness of heart and mind in the glad anticipation of that day. It's going to be a glorious day for those who are in Jesus. We may limp all the way to the finish line by God's grace. But it's going to be a glorious day on that day at the return of Jesus. So whatever you're walking in with, whatever darkness, sin, suffering, joys, you and I pray, would leave anticipating with a humble confidence that glad day of rest in which every day will be better than the one before. And so today, in order to do this, I think it's really important for us to spend some time reconstructing, not deconstructing, reconstructing maybe what many of us grew up thinking about in regards to the end times. Okay, and here would be my, I'm going to say some things. Here we go. What comes to mind when you think about the end of this present world? Here would be my guess for most of us. When we think about the return of Jesus, more often than not, if we're Christians, especially if we're Christians, we're filled with a sense of dread because maybe we picture something as depicted upon the Left Behind series. Anybody heard of the Left Behind series? Few people have. Okay. We're not here to bash the Left Behind series. It's not what I want to do. I have friends, mentors who hold to views as depicted within those books and movies, and they love Jesus. So I have no interest in doing that. Okay. But for many of us, we think these things as the day of Jesus' return draws near, things in the world are going to progressively get worse and worse and more chaotic. That there's going to be an Antichrist who's going to rise as a world political figure and lead many astray, that Jesus is going to physically rapture the church and then return to earth to reign for a literal 1,000 years in which many ethnic Jews during that time will be saved and he'll return to judge and set up his earthly kingdom. Maybe some of you believe that here this morning. But for those of us who kind of grew up into this mindset, maybe reading Mark 13, what I just read, in a purely futuristic sense, brother will deliver brother over to death, father his child, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, put before synagogues. We read all these things in a purely futuristic sense. It fills us with a sense of dread, in which we're kind of taking our eyes off of the object that the Bible calls us to lay our eyes on, which is Jesus himself, and we're turning our attention to the signs of the times. Chaos, death, disease, destruction, terrified. It's just going to get worse. I'm going to be put before synagogues. I'm going to go like it. And so it just fills us with dread. Maybe even some like sci-fi images for some of us. If you think about the book of Revelation and all of that. And so when we go to this text, it's important, I think, for us to, and what I would ask of you is to be open to reconstruction. As we think about this text, while taking our Western American hat off for a moment and putting our Jewish hat on. Okay, so I want to encourage you to take the American lens off for just a moment, put the first century Jewish lens on for a few moments as we consider what these texts are actually saying and then what that means for us today. Does that, all that make sense? Cool. All right, let's look at it. Verses 1 through 3. As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." So many commentators, nobody knows what disciple this is. Some assume that it could be Judas. Doesn't mention the disciple by name. Doesn't really matter a whole lot. But one of the disciples comes to Jesus and he says, "Jesus, look at the temple. Look at how amazing and beautiful the temple is." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat down the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, and we're going to stop there for a moment. So to recap, in Mark chapter 11, Jesus comes in on the triumphal entry, riding in on the colt. People lay their palm branches down for the King of Kings who comes the first time humbly, here to save sinners and sufferers. So Jesus comes in on the donkey, he rides in into Jerusalem, and the first thing he does, according to the book of Mark, one of the first things, which is his priority, is he goes to the temple. Jesus goes to the temple, and we remember he creates a whip, and he starts flinging that thing around and driving out money changers in the temple, and he says, "You've taken my father's house, which was meant to be a house of prayer, and you've made it into a den of robbers. Get out of here," right? So that's what Jesus does. He goes in, and he cleanses the temple. So Mark belabors this point, this not point, but juxtaposition between Jesus and the temple. The temple throughout the Old Testament and into the New was the place God's people gathered to commune with him. That's what it was intended to be. It's a geographical place, geographically bound. It's the place that people, God's people, and those from the outside, Gentiles, would travel to in order to commune with the living God. They had to go there. That's how it was set up in the Old Testament, how it plays into the time of Jesus. They would pray, they would offer sacrifices to God, both out of thanksgiving and for the forgiveness of sins, both individually and corporately. And so at the time, the worship of God was geographical. You had to travel to a place to worship. The tabernacle in Moses' day and the temple in Solomon's was where God's presence dwelt. So sinners and sufferers had to travel to a place to commune with God. Now, and this is what I think Mark is wanting to communicate here, in Jesus, sinners and sufferers do not worship God in a place, but through a person, and in a person. I think the phrase opposite the temple is very important here in this context. Jesus sits opposite the temple. And the disciple comes and he says, look at how amazing and beautiful and extravagant and expensive and wonderful this temple is. And then Jesus looks at him and he says, hey, every single brick is going to fall. Because no longer are people going to have to travel to a place to worship God, but through a person. Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the better temple. John chapter 1, verse 14 says, and the Word, it's Jesus, became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. Isn't that awesome? Jesus says in John chapter 4, later in the book, when he comes across a Samaritan woman, non-Jewish or half-Jewish woman, who's sad and dejected and rejected, who asks him about worshiping in a geographical location. Where will we worship? On this mountain, on that mountain, in this place, that place. And Jesus says, the hour is coming and is now here. Now here. When true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. That's heart and mind. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. So Mark continues to emphasize the great contrast between the temple structure and the person of Jesus, the true temple. Jesus is the better tabernacle. Jesus is the better temple. No longer do you and I have to travel to a particular place to worship God. You and I can worship God anywhere in the person of Jesus. Jesus is the better Sabbath. No longer, though it's a good idea, do you and I have to think about Sabbath in a particular way. I think that's important and necessary for us to do, but Jesus is the better Sabbath. You and I can, by God's grace, have a restful disposition anywhere and everywhere we go, because worship is in Jesus. Does that make sense? Not in a particular place or a particular structure, but in a person. Jesus is the better temple. There's an interesting picture that I saw that just kind of shows a layout of what the temple would have looked like. And right outside of the temple gates is Golgotha, the place that Jesus was crucified. And so the commentator was saying that Jesus, while hanging on the cross, could have just turned his head to the right and seen the back part of the temple structure. It's an extravagant temple. And so you have the true temple of God hanging on a cross, bloodied, beaten, tortured, persecuted, dying, looking at this beautiful structure. This is the temple. This is the true temple. Jesus. Not the temple structure. The temple structure is coming down, and that's what Jesus is saying here. That's what he's prophesying here, that he himself now is the person in which we come to for right worship of God. There is no right worship of God apart from Jesus. Does all that make sense? So that's verses 1 and 2, and the context that we're talking about is Jesus is talking specifically about the temple, and in relation to when the temple is going to come down. He's referring to AD 70, when the Romans will take siege of Jerusalem and destroy the temple. From AD 66 to AD 70, there began a Jewish revolt and a civil war that took place for several years that led to this culmination of the Romans coming in and ambushing and sieging and destroying Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. We know that to be true through church history, and that is what Jesus is referring to when he says that every single brick will come down. This is our context. Okay, so this is really important before we get into all the other stuff that maybe many of us think about when we think about what the final days are going to be like prior to Jesus' return. Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple and the fall of Jerusalem in these passages. So let's look at the next 10 verses, verses 3 through 13. Peter, James, John, Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. And these are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you're to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." It's a lot there. So let's kind of break this apart and look at it piece by piece. All right. So I want to do two things for the remainder of our time. Understand Jesus' words in their first century context, number one. And number two, by God's grace, develop what I believe is a biblically faithful view of the Bible's teaching on the end times in a way that by the Holy Spirit might stir our affections. So again, I pray, I want our affections for Jesus to be stirred through this, not for this to be a lecture, okay? So that's where we're going by God's grace. But first, to do that and to apply these texts rightly, we have to understand the first century context in which Jesus is speaking them. Make sense? All right. So let's understand Jesus' words from first century context. It shouldn't be hard for us to hear Jesus' words as he's speaking them directly to his disciples, but many of us don't read this way, okay? So many of us read, maybe even subconsciously, as if Jesus, when he's talking to the disciples, is like talking over them. Like, hey, 2022 years from now, this is going to happen in the United States of America. Doesn't make a lot of sense to me. Okay, so what makes more sense is Jesus is speaking directly to the disciples. Like he's talking to the disciples. The reason I know that and I feel confident in that is how often he says, "you." How often the disciples in their question to Jesus say, "When will these things happen?" What these things are they talking about? They're talking about verses 1 and 2. They're talking about what Jesus has just prophesied in regards to the fall of the temple and the fall of Jerusalem. That's these things. And when Jesus answers, he's saying, "you, you, 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 you." He's talking directly to the disciples. So this is very important for us as we're reading these words. Jesus is calling his disciples to courageous endurance in anticipation of coming trials and tribulations between 33 AD and 70 AD with the fall of Jerusalem and destruction of the temple. He's calling his disciples to joyful, bold, spirit-filled courage to endure all the way to the end, promising those who endure to the end will be saved. And he's telling them, between this time when I die and rise and go back to the right hand of the Father in heaven, where I'll rule and reign over all things, between this time and 33 AD to AD 70 at the fall of this temple structure, I want you to endure. And so Jesus, in all of his love and compassion and kindness and providence and sovereignty, lays out all of these various specific things that are going to happen during that time period. Does that make sense so far? So let's look at those things. First, AD 70. AD 70, it's estimated that over 1,100,000 Jewish men, women, and children died at the hands of Romans. It was a slaughter in AD 70. Just an absolute massacre. Jesus shows both his compassion and sovereignty in communicating to them specifically what to prepare for. So here's what, I think maybe I missed a page. Let's see. I don't want to miss anything. There it is. All right. So here are the signs that Jesus gives his disciples in anticipation of 70 AD and how we can look back at scripture and church history to see the fulfillment of them. Okay. Verses 4 and 5, he talks about false Christs and religious imposters. False Christs and religious imposters. He says, beware of those who come in my name. They're going to lead many astray. Okay, so we see in Acts chapter 5, verses 36 and 37, for before these days, Thaddeus rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. Remember the disciples in the book of Acts saying that, hey, if this is of the Lord, it's not going to fail, but if it's of man, it's going to fail? It says, after him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. First century author Josephus and third century author Eusebius both write about false messiahs who would come and attempt and successfully sometimes lead many astray. They claim to be the Christ. These were men claiming to be the returned Messiah. Jesus says, if anybody comes and says, I am the Christ, say no. Like, as we're going to talk about in a few weeks, it will be undeniable when Jesus returns. You and I will not have to guess about the return of Jesus. It says it's going to be like lightning. Okay, when lightning strikes, you know it strikes. You see it, right? And so when these people come, he's telling his disciples, don't go after them. They're not me. They're false prophets. Okay. Verse 7, he talks about wars and rumors of wars or military conflict. Author Sam Storms, who I credit to most of this, writes that between the years 33 AD and 70 AD, there were countless military disturbances. One example being an uprising in Caesarea that took 20,000 Jewish lives. Another that took 13,000 Jews were killed in Alexandria, about 50,000, and another in Damascus, about 10,000. So there were lots of wars and military conflicts going on in the first century in this time span. Jesus is warning of these to his disciples, saying that these things are going to be. In verse 8, he talks about earthquakes and famines. Acts 11:28 says, one of them, a prophet named Agabus, stood up in one of the meetings and predicted by the Spirit that a great famine was coming upon the entire Roman world. And we see this as being fulfilled in the reign of Claudius around 44 AD. A different Roman historian named Tacitus writes of a widespread famine in Rome in AD 51. And there are various other recorded earthquakes, both in scripture and in church history. The cities of Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae were all devastated by earthquakes in the year 60 AD. So we see these various things that Jesus is predicting being fulfilled, happening in both the Bible and throughout church history in this time period. Verse 9 through 13, Jesus talks about persecution and martyrdom. So as Storms points out, Jesus' mention of courts, councils, synagogues indicates that Jesus has in mind a first century fulfillment. After 70 AD, when the Jewish religious and political system ceased to exist, there were no councils or synagogues. So when Jesus is saying you're going to be put in councils and synagogues and before kings and rulers and governors, he's talking to his disciples with this idea of the fulfillment of it happening in that time period between AD 33 and AD 70. In verse 10, this is a confusing one. Jesus says the gospel must be preached to the whole world or must be preached to all nations before this happens. What does that mean? Okay, that's confusing, quite confusing. How could Jesus be talking about a fulfillment of these things in 70 AD if the gospel must first be preached to the whole world? So while we believe passionately at RHC in the call for all disciples of Jesus to live out the Great Commission in Matthew 28, and we do, okay, Matthew 28 is for all of us in the room, every Christian in the room. Go and make disciples of all nations. This is an ongoing command until the return of Jesus. We can say that in one hand and at the same time uphold in the other hand that this specifically here is for these disciples. So when the Bible uses the phrase whole world or all nations, we can't It's not as helpful for us to think about that the way that we think about that. We think about all nations and whole world in a global way. But the word that Mark uses here and the word that Matthew uses in Matthew chapter 24 actually connotates this idea of not the global world, but the known Roman world at that time. And so when he says that the gospel must go out and be preached to all of these peoples, he's not talking about the global nations. He's talking about the known Roman world at that time. And so he's saying that these things must take place before all of this happens. So what then does he instruct his disciples to do in anticipation of these coming trials? Are you guys with me so far? A lot of information. Okay. Maybe some new information, maybe not. So far, Jesus is saying that temple's coming down, every single brick and mortar coming down. I am the temple. I am the true temple of God. No longer worship in a place, we worship a person, the person of Jesus. And before that happens, before that temple comes down, all of these things are going to happen. And he lists off all of those things. Now, what does he call them to do in anticipation of that? Verse 7, he says, don't be alarmed. Don't be surprised when these things happen. Don't be caught off guard when these things happen. Verse 9, he says, be on guard. Be ready for these things. Verse 11, he says, don't be anxious. Don't be fearful and fretful and worrisome. Why? Because Jesus says the Holy Spirit will be with them. The Holy Spirit will be with them. As one author says, it is better that we have the Holy Spirit inside of us than Jesus beside us. Like Jesus says, it is better for me to depart to go be with the Father, because when I do, I'll send the Helper to you. Like we all of us in the room could grow in just the awe-inspiring reality that the God of the universe lives in you and in me and the person of the Holy Spirit. When we feel defeated, when we feel downtrodden, like there's just no way we can get over this thing. It's important to remember that the Holy Spirit lives in you. He abides in you. So he's telling them, don't be alarmed, be on guard, don't be anxious. The Holy Spirit will be with you. He will be in you. Jesus never promises his disciples nor us an easy life. He does not promise this. He doesn't promise that we won't suffer. He doesn't promise that our kids won't get sick. He doesn't promise that our marriage will be easy. He doesn't promise that we won't get cancer. Never promises these things, but he does promise his presence. Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you're with me. The greatest reward that you and I have, the greatest reward that the disciples have, the greatest promise in all of existence is the presence of God with his people. He could offer us nothing better, nothing higher, nothing more satisfying, nothing more powerful, nothing more all-consuming to induce joy in the midst of trials but himself. He is the great reward of the gospel. More than forgiveness of sins, more than heaven, more than reconciliation together, more than the cleansing of sin from our shame and our guilt, is God. Like, he's the great reward of the gospel. And so he says, don't fear, I'll be with you. So what about us in closing? What does this mean for us? If all these things happened, as I am proposing to you, test it yourself with the scripture. Okay, but as I'm proposing to you that these events have already happened between 33 AD and 70 AD, if that's true, how do you and I think about the end of this present world and the return of Jesus? How might we think about this? And I want to propose two things to you that I believe by God's grace, and we're going to pray as we close, might lead to genuine gladness, lightness of heart and mind, and joyful anticipation of the return of Jesus. We might leave this place in more joyful anticipation of the return of Jesus. And the main encouragement that I want to give to us is today that you and I can read this, understand it in its right context, take our focus off of the signs of the times, and put it onto the person of Jesus. deep communion with Jesus. Eyes set on Jesus. Focus on the person of Jesus. How lovely, how beautiful, how perfect, how gentle and kind and strong is the person of Jesus. Take our eyes off of him and put it on the culture. Put it on the news. Put it on the midterm elections. Put it onto a Democratic, not Democratic, or Republican. Put it on a party or a platform or a person. Hope goes away. Hope dissipates. Keep the focus on the person of Jesus. And as we grow in our love for him, our desire for his return grows ever steadily. That we would long to feel his embrace and to see his face for the first time. So I just want to close by reading a whole chapter of 1 Thessalonians. So 1 Thessalonians 5, I think, gives the most comprehensive explanation of the return of Jesus in the entire Bible. So I'm going to read 1 Thessalonians. Why don't you guys turn there with me, if you would, if you have a Bible. So 1 Thessalonians 5. Doesn't belabor to talk about signs and events that are going to happen between now and then, because the Bible is very clear that no one knows the day or the hour, not even the Son of Man. But he does tell us what to put our focus on and what we might do by God's grace as we live in the already and the not yet of Christ's return. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. That's for the one who rejects Jesus. But you are not in darkness, brothers and sisters, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light. If you're a Christian in the room, listen and believe this by God's grace. Children of the day, we are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Be God conscious. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Listen to this. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That was determined before you, before time existed. Before you were born, God did not destine you for wrath if you are in Jesus, but to obtain salvation through Jesus. It's a great gospel anchor. Jesus died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up with these words, just as you are doing. We ask you, brothers and sisters, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, so pastors, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. This is what we're to do between now and the return of Jesus. We urge you, brothers and sisters, admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And here's our prayer. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Our glory, seeing Jesus, is going to be accomplished for those who are in Jesus. You have nothing to worry about. And so we're taking our eyes off of the signs of the times, and we're putting our eyes on the perfection of Jesus. And so let's go to him now as we pray.